What a special time it is to know that the Lord is with us and He's guiding us and He's leading us as we go along. And so it makes us say, I wonder what Father's got in store for us this next year. We don't have any idea what it is. The one thing we can be very confident of is that He'll be with us, whatever it is, and what a blessing that will be. I decided to change the title of our sermon from How to Do What Is Right, just to Do What Is Right, because as I worked on the sermon, I didn't find any how-to things to put in there. And since we do these 3 months ahead of time, things change a little bit from what you originally thought. So that's where we are today. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to the book of Acts, the 9th chapter. That's where we'll be today. There could easily be 4 sermons from this chapter, but we're not going to do that. We're going to, I think my hope is that we can be encouraged over the fact that just like the Jews in Daniel 3, we live in a land where there's a rising prejudice, there's discrimination going on, and yet even in all of that, we can honor the Lord by standing for Him, and whatever that might cost. And wasn't it impressive that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't have to go away and think about it? They said, you know, our God is able to deliver us, but it doesn't matter. If you're going to throw us in, just throw us in. He'll take care of us one way or the other. And if they were burned up, He would take care of them in heaven. If He delivered them, He'd take care of them here. So they had already made up in their mind that they were going to live for God no matter what. And what a testimony that is to us. And our problem in our day is that giving Christianity a fair shake makes the secular people nervous, not only because there's so many of us that believe that Jesus Christ is true and alive, but more importantly, that because we believe that it's true for everybody and not just for a few. And so, and that's your first blank there. It's true for everybody. From the beginning, believers tried to win converts from other religions. Acts 4:12 says it this way, "Besides Jesus, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And we believe that. There's no other way. And so we find, as we've been going through Acts, that there is a Pharisee by the name of Saul who saw Christianity as a threat to his religion of Judaism. So he attacked the believers with a tremendous zeal. And so what I want us to see from Acts 9 this morning is that God wants to give us hope that even our enemies can be converted. And in fact, the God of Daniel's day that saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then later Daniel, is the same God of Acts 9, and it's the same God we serve today. And so we can have hope from the testimony of God's word as we look at it. Excuse me just a minute. I forgot to get my drink here. So the first thing we want to see from Acts 9 is the conversion of Saul. And that's in verses 1 to 9. Now, Saul was a very committed opponent against Christianity. Remember in Acts 8:3, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. So Saul was very ambitious. He was very intent at taking out believers. Now in Acts 9, in verses 1 and 2, it says this, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder. Okay, this wasn't just a casual persecution. He's breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way. I really like that description of us. We're followers of the way, God's way, and trying to honor him. Both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So persecution was not a minor side project for Saul. It went to the core of who he was. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, committed to Judaism, and anything that threatened that, he was going out to take it out. So this Saul was the kind of person that no one would expect to be converted. You just wouldn't think it. A guy that's this set on taking out Christianity, you wouldn't think of it. He was too deeply involved in it. He had taken a strong public stand. And so it would be unthinkable of him to change his mind against something that he was persecuting so ferociously. But we need to remember that God's mercy and power is not limited to people who have grown up in a good family, who have grown up in the church, who have a clean moral record. He is committed to saving people, and he saved Saul, who was the chief of sinners. And I think he did that so that we might have hope. No matter what our background, no matter what we've been through, no matter what the circumstances that we were in, we can have hope. Now, I find it interesting that Saul's conversion was a work of divine sovereignty. When we think about it, it's just really amazing. Jesus was not responding to anything that Saul had done to make God like him, meaning that it was totally free and unmerited. It was just given. Nor did Jesus, and what Jesus did was completely sovereign, meaning that his dealing with Saul was from a position of power and a position of authority. And so let's look at Jesus' sovereign work here. I found it very interesting and instructive. First, Jesus caused a light to flash from heaven that blinded him in verses 3 and then 8 and 9. Verse 3 says, and Saul was traveling. It happened that he was approaching Damascus. Suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. Now, it sounds like he's going along and a lightning bolt came out of heaven. It was just sudden. There was no warning. It just come poof. Now, I find that very interesting. I was given this light for Christmas, and it's a really nifty little light. It's got three AAA batteries in there, but it is so bright that if you look at it, all you can see is the whiteness of it for a while. I'm just amazed at how much brightness they could get out of three little batteries. Now, think about it. When I was practicing the sermon, I turned it on, looked at it, and I couldn't even see my notes for a while afterwards. It just kind of wiped out my vision. Well, just think about it. Just a little light like this can destroy our vision, but think about this light that just come out of heaven. It was like a laser beam that just singled Saul out and just took him down and left him blind. Once, when I was in high school, there was an eclipse of the sun, and a number of people went out and looked at it and ended up with real major eye problems from the light on their eyes. And so when you stop to think about it, light is really something, and the power of that came down on Saul. And then verses 8 and 9, I don't know how come he ended up on the ground with this, but he did. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were opened, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and he neither ate or drank. So for 3 days, then, he was blind, totally blind. And until, at the Lord's direction, a man named Ananias came and laid hands on him. Now, I had to laugh about that. If the Lord came and told me, I want you to go lay hands on Saul, this guy that's been taking the Christians and putting him in prison and murdering, that would kind of give you a little pause, right? You wouldn't be saying, I'll volunteer for this job. He obeyed the Lord and did what is right. And that's part of where our title came from. He obeyed the Lord and did what is right. Notice verse 17. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on Saul, he said, and this is so fascinating. He didn't say Saul. He said, Brother Saul. Calling him brother right up front. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Boy, wouldn't that get Saul's attention? Brother Saul, this guy that appeared to you on the road has sent me, and so that you can receive your sight. And he did. And you know what? It's kind of like Jesus was saying, okay, you want to know what authority is? Let me show you authority. You're blind. And then he sends this guy and he lays his hands on him. It seems to me that what Jesus was doing to Saul was showing him a demonstration of what spiritual darkness is all about. Okay, you're walking in darkness spiritually. I have made you blind. And now I'm going to give you sight again. Second thing, notice that the voice that speaks to Saul from heaven, and I found this fascinating, it does not ask Saul to make a decision to believe in Jesus. He says, if you will believe in me and trust me and give your heart to me, you'll be saved. It didn't say that. Instead, he told him exactly what he was to do. Notice verses 5a and then verse 6. And Saul said, Who are you, Lord? And this is out back on the road. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. So, what Jesus did to Saul was totally from authority. It was totally from power. And it lets us see that his conversion was definitely a work of divine grace. Now, the encouragement to us is that we should not despair over those who don't show any sign of accepting the Lord. Okay? It's a mistake. As we look across year 2017, to think that our prayers aren't working. That's a mistake. Saul wasn't immediately interested or spiritually sensitive. He was still on about the business of persecuting. And so we shouldn't be saying, well, I'm praying for this person, but I don't see any response, and I'm not sure this is working. We shouldn't do that. We should just intercede for them before the Lord, make supplication to them before the Lord, and trust God in His time, in His way, that He will deal with them. And now, I find it interesting that in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, Saul's name was changed to Paul, and here he said, I was spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. He knew he was dead in trespasses and sins. But this is what he said in 1 Timothy 1:15b to 16. I am the foremost of sinners, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience for an example to those who were to believe into him for eternal life. So Paul is saying, you want to talk about why God won't accept you? All right, give me your thing and I'll top that. I was worse than anybody that has ever lived in the persecuting of Jesus and sinners, and yet God reached out and saved me, and if he saved me, he can save you too, and I want you to have hope in that. It's not on how good we are. It's not a matter of earning anything. It's a matter of God's grace reaching out to us. Second thing we see in chapter 9 is Saul begins to preach Christ. That's in verses 10 to 31. We're told there that after Saul was given back his sight, he spent several days with the disciples. That's in verse 19. And then incredibly, Saul starts to preach. And amazingly to me, he didn't go kind of out of the way and kind of hide it in little houses here and there. He goes into the synagogues and he begins to preach. What a bold action he had here. And here he's saying that Jesus, the hated, rejected, crucified criminal, is the Son of God and the Messiah. Wow. It's mind-boggling that he could be that brave and that bold. Listen to verse 20. And immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, He is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. I would be amazed too. And we're saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? Verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews that lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So here he is, just very openly, boldly, taking them on and proving that Jesus is the Christ. Now, how did that happen? Well, on the road to Damascus, Jesus blinded Saul, and then Saul asked, Who are you, Lord? And that was in verse 5. He just said, Who are you? And now, as soon as he's regained his sight, he begins to proclaim, Jesus is the Son of God. And so it seemed like the foundational thing from the time that Saul was blinded for the rest of his life, the foundational thing for him is Jesus is the Son of God. And that was critical. And I think that there are several vital things for us as we look at year 2017. And the first thing is that means that he is God. Jesus is not just a historical figure that we think about at Christmas time and New Year's. He is God. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. In Colossians 2:9, for in Jesus all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Jesus is God. He's not just a historical man. He is God that reached down to us that we might have life. And the second thing it means is that God has a unique love for His Son. Remember at His baptism, the dove comes out of heaven and this voice says, "Thou art my," or "this is my beloved Son." Then remember up on the Mount of Transfiguration, He says, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye Him." So He's the beloved of God. He's very special in relationship to God. The third thing it means is that Jesus is the key to eternal life. 1 John 5:11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. All right? He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. Now, a number of years ago, I was doing quite a bit of traveling around with Ron Furman in Whetstone Ministries, and we were in many different parts of the country. And at that time, I bought a golden passport, Golden Age passport. And this Golden Age passport is a lifetime admission permit for anything that belongs to the U.S. government. With that Golden Age passport, I can go into any of the major national parks, I can go into any of the monuments or anything, and I don't have to pay it because I got the passport. Okay, I've already been set up for that. And what Jesus is saying, what God is saying to us, if we have Jesus, we've got our passport. We've got the ability to come right into heaven and to be there with God forever and ever. But not only is it a passport for going over there, it is a passport for the things that we need to do down here or that we want to do down here. Jesus is our way. He is our freedom. He is our admission to what God is wanting to do. So the message that our lives, that should describe our lives, I think, is our memory verse from last week. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. It's from faith to faith. It is what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had. Whatever you're going to do to me, you're going to do, but my God is not going to fail me. I trust Him, and I'm loyal to Him, and I will not bend. I don't even need to go and think about this. I think one of the most devastating feelings in the Christian life is fatalism. That's a blank there in your notes. Fatalism. Fatalism is the feeling that this is the way it's going to be forever. Nothing's going to change. It's like saying, this is the way I am. This is the way my spouse is. This is the way my kids are. Or if you're a kid, this is the way my parents are. And nothing's going to change them. Or perhaps this is the way work is. Or this is the way it is to not have a job, and I'm not going to find one. This is the way society is, and that's that. It's like saying, it's been this way for a long time and it's just not going to change. And guess what? I think it's probably going to get worse. Well, that's fatalism. And that's leaving Jesus out. And the book of Acts, chapter 9, I believe, is given to us so that we can say fatalism is not true. Period. You see, Jesus is not dead. He is not distant. He is not silent. He is not weak. And he is interested in what's going on in our world. And he is vitally concerned that his mission get fulfilled of reaching the lost. So the book of Acts is showing us that Jesus is alive, and all that he began to do is going to continue on. Now, think of it from the perspective of the people back then. The Romans were in control of their country, and they had been for several hundred years. And they are against the followers of the way. The religious leaders were so against the followers of the way, they not only condoned the imprisonment and the murder of the Christians, they gave letters of authorization to expand it. So suddenly, with all of that background, so suddenly on the road to Damascus, out of the blue, Jesus takes a part of a key player and against the one who is persecuting his people, against the main one that started this persecution, and he turns him totally around. Now, I think it's interesting. On the road to Damascus, Jesus could have just gone, and Saul's dead. Right? I mean, he could have been a lightning bolt instead of just a bunch of light, and he could have just taken him out right there. He's dead, but he didn't. He did something bigger than that. He turned him around. He converted him. And that was beyond anybody's imagination. Nobody could think that this man with that much antagonism towards Christians could be turned around. So Saul, the persecutor, became the persecuted. And notice in verses 23 to 25, when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with Saul. But their plot became known to Saul, and they were watching at the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall, through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Now, I've tried to visualize what that basket was like that could hold a man. But whatever it was strong enough, and they let him down over the wall to get him, keep him from being killed. Now, this is what it means to do right, and this is that blank, to do right when you've been wronged. Certainly, there were many believers there in Damascus who had family that this man had wronged. But now they're protecting his life. They're letting him down over the wall in a basket so that he won't be killed. Now remember, this Saul had been the high priest's hatchet man, and he had ferociously persecuted the Christians. So when Saul came to Jerusalem, they weren't real happy to see him, the Christians. Notice verse 26. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were afraid of him, not believing he was a disciple. Now, just imagine that there's somebody that's persecuting Christians all over the place, and he walked in the back of the church, and he wants to be here with us today. you know, that would kind of make us a little bit afraid, right? We say, "Woo! I'm not sure I want this guy in here." But there was a man there in the Jerusalem church by the name of Barnabas, and he's the one you remember back in Acts 4 that the disciples nicknamed the Son of Encouragement. He's the one that brought all he had and laid it at the apostles' feet. He was really committed to the things of God. And so he came up to Saul, and he brought him to where the apostles were. And it's just amazing. Verse 27, "But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that Jesus had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. And he was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem." And here's the zinger: "Speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord." Now, if I'm a Jewish leader, that isn't going to go over very well with them. This is a guy that they had leaned on to wipe out this sect, and now here he's preaching. And notice verse 29. "And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. And when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus." Now, once again, the believers are doing what is right by this man. He was something to be afraid of. But when God had laid his hands on them, as a result of that turnaround, they embraced him. And then notice verse 31. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace and was being built up and going on in two things." It's so amazing. They are so diametrically opposed, it seems. "Going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit." And the church continued to increase. Saul got persecuting the church, and it set up this big persecution all over the place. And the people scattered because of the efforts of this man. And now he is preaching and sharing, and he's after his conversion. And the people went on free. And what a turnaround. And it was like, can you visualize Jesus? He's sitting up there on his throne, and he says, "All right, guys, I got a surprise for you." You know, he hits Saul, and then he begins to share. You know, it wasn't something that was unknown to him. It wasn't something that he didn't know about. God used the persecution to scatter the people to the Judea and Samaria and to the end of parts of the earth. And when that was beginning to happen, God just converted Saul, and we have the greatest proponent and friend of Christianity that we've ever had. The man that wrote over half the New Testament came out of that. I think that there's a lot based on polls in our day. You know, we have all these polls about the election. We have polls about this and polls about that. And I think there's a certain pride on human calculations and human factors. And but when you get involved in the things of God, and let's call it practical atheism, and that's a blank there in your notes, practical atheism, you're just leaving God out. It's failing to acknowledge the Lord of the universe. I think that we need to understand that the world is not a machine. It's a drama. And up there in heaven, Jesus is the director of this drama that's going on down here. He's the author of it, but he's also the director. And every once in a while, he likes to jump out onto the set and change everything. And I just think it's so interesting that it boggles the minds of the actors who think they already know the script and how it's going to turn out. And he just comes, no, I got a different ending on this. And he totally changes it around. I want us to be encouraged this morning with the truth that Jesus Christ is alive. And he is able to do whatever he did in the book of Daniel, whatever he did in Acts, and he's able to do it today. And our job is to trust him and to lean on him. Now, during the time of conflict, Jesus did something quite surprising. But now, during the time of peace, he's got a couple more surprises up his sleeve. First one, and they both came through Peter's ministry, and this is verses 32 to 43. Peter goes down to Lydda, northwest of Jerusalem, and finds a man paralyzed. And his name was Aeneas. And let me read it to you, verse 33. And there he found a man named Aeneas who had been bedridden 8 years, for he was paralyzed. We just finished the football season. Every once in a while, there's this big hit on a player, right? And they pack him off the field, and some of those players are paralyzed for the rest of their life. Or we think of Johnny Erickson. She took a dive into the water and hit her head and broke her neck, and she's been in a wheelchair the rest of her life. Essentially, she's paralyzed. And you get paralyzed. When you're paralyzed, you've done something major to your spine somehow, and from that point on, you aren't doing it. And this guy, Aeneas, he had been paralyzed for 8 years. And what a tragic thing that was. But Peter walks up to him, and he said in verse 43, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and make your bed. And immediately he got up, and all who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. So the purpose not only was to help Aeneas with his paralysis, but it was also to give the people hope and to turn to the Lord. And then Peter left Lydda, and he went down to the coast over on the Mediterranean Sea to the town called Joppa. And there was a lady there. Her Hebrew name was Tabitha. Her Greek name, translated into Greek, it was Dorcas. And she was there, and she had just died. Before Peter got there, she died. And that's a blank in your notes there. She died. So Peter comes in, and he puts all of her friends out from where she's laying there, dead. In verse 40, and Peter sent them all out and knelt down and prayed. And turning to the body, he said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. So here she is. That would be kind of surprising, wouldn't it? You're laying there, and you know, you just kind of like you're asleep, and all of a sudden she wakes up and looks over, and here's Peter sitting there. So she sits up. And he gave her his hand, and he raised her up, calling the saints and widows, and presented her alive. And it became known all over Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. So he's still doing surprising things. And not everybody gets healed, not everything gets fixed, not everything gets turned around. But he does enough to help us to keep trusting him and pressing on. My conviction is that Jesus has many more surprises up of his sleeve for our world. And some of these surprises are going to be so magnificent, they're hard for us even to grasp. I'm thinking that, if you've been around me much, you know that I really like the word shalom. And shalom means, in the Hebrew, it means having peace on the inside when you got storm going around on the outside. And while I was working on this message, I ran across an article written by Edward R. Murrow way back in 1954. Edward R. Murrow had the privilege to ride along in a B-29 bomber, and the scientists decided to fly that plane into a hurricane to try to see if they could get to the eye of the hurricane. And so he was in there when they did this trip. And I won't read you the whole thing, but Hurricane Edna was a Category 3 storm, and it had winds of 125 miles an hour. And so this is what he wrote, part of it. "We were on an even keel, but being staggered by short, sharp blows." So if you can imagine a rough airplane ride, I've been on some of those where these short blows and you're kind of being whacked. And then we hit something with a bang that was audible above the noise of the motors. And most of us on the plane flinched. So they're flying into this and being banged around, then boom, and they hit this. And he said, "I looked out the window and it was a sheet of solid water." Seconds later, there was brilliant sunlight and a little rainbow was going off the starboard outer motor as the prop was spinning. And someone of the scientists shouted out, "There she is! We are in the eye of the storm!" And when they came out of that wall of water, the air was absolutely calm in the eye of the storm. This eye was 20 miles across. And so they went down 1,500 feet, and then they flew up into where they could come out of the eye, and then they went back down. They found out the temperature was 14 degrees warmer in the center of the storm. And more than that, where the sea had been all white caps and like it had tails blowing off the waves, in the eye of the storm, it was absolutely calm. It looked like a pristine lake up there, an alpine lake up there. And all around the eye of the storm was these billowing clouds that went up 25 or 30,000 feet. And that's what it feels like to me as I was thinking about the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In the great shalom, we have that peace. We're in the eye of the storm. We're in Father's eye. He's aware of us. All around us is this hurricane going on, and 25 or 30,000 feet up is all this turmoil and destruction that came. Thousands of people were killed by that particular hurricane. And yet in the eye of it, it was absolute peace. You know what? I don't know what's going to happen in 2017. No idea. But that's okay. Because we can be confident that we're in the eye of Father's love. and he's going to take care of us. And in the eye of his love, we can have peace, even though we look out and see the power of him all the way around. 20 miles of eye, that's an amazingly big amount of area, isn't it? Fly a plane back and forth across it. So I guess I'm suggesting today from Acts 9 that in 2017 that we can live our lives with an open expectancy that Jesus is in control. So that we can do what is right in his sight, even when we've been wronged. And our memory verse, Psalm 143:10, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Thy spirit is good. Lead me into the land of uprightness. Oh, Father, we love you. Thank you that when life seems out of our control, you're still in control. We appreciate that. And we pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts and how we act in each circumstance through 2017 will reflect our trust in you, in your name. Amen.